Once again, one of these seemingly obscure passages. You rarely hear people quote out of this particular text. And one of the reasons why, I think, is just not comprehending the marvel of this passage that reveals to us just really what is important and how we just cannot see that which is obvious standing very much before us. In this one segment, we see Christ revealing himself as the truth, literally before these Pharisees, before these religious leaders, and they're just not getting it. And they are clearly in the dark, and it's no wonder Jesus stands up and he says, look, I'm the light. If you walk in this light, you'll see, and you won't walk in the darkness. And it's about as clear as it can be, and yet they're going, well, who are you, and where did you come from? And you're obviously not telling the truth. If you would, you would have a lot of people bearing witness to this. And Jesus says, it gives them an answer. And as we see the answer unfold, I think sometimes it becomes kind of convoluted just simply because it's just hard for us to understand what is going on in this circumstance. But it is such a marvelous passage, and it really has touched my heart as I've looked at it this week. And want to share with you the wonderful truth of this passage. As we come to this, we clearly know that the purpose of the Gospel of John, the purpose is for you to believe. We understand this as we come to the end of the book, as John writes, I've written to you that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. His desire is that we believe. God's desire is that we believe, that we put all of our trust in him. It's difficult to do that, because of the fact that we just don't trust anybody. Paul makes a statement, though all men are found liars, God is true. And there are so many people out there that are not telling the truth. The Proverbs writes the fact that many would proclaim his loyalty, but a faithful man who could find. There are a lot of people out there saying, you can trust me, you can trust me, you can trust me, but you can't trust him. It doesn't matter what they say. They don't even show up on time when they say they're going to show up on time, let alone are they going to do the job, are they going to... I mean, you go down the list of things, and you almost feel like, who can I trust? And the psalmist says, you can't trust anybody, but you can trust God. And yet there is great apprehension in our minds and our hearts to trust God. And unfortunately, the one that we should be putting all of our trust in, we're not trusting at all. And those that we shouldn't be trusting in, we're putting all of our trust in them. And we're finding great disappointment. We're finding great frustration in our life. And the reason is that our life becomes purposeless, meaningless, aimless. We don't know where we're going. We're bumping into walls. And we're angry. And there's so many people out there that are... It's one of the reasons why, let me just say this, that there's so much medication going into depression. Because people are just angry. And they're frustrated. And they don't know where they're going. And they don't know which way's up and which way's down. And there's a sense of grave hopelessness that overwhelms people, you know, because they don't have, as Scripture will use the great metaphor, and as Jesus will use this over and over again in the Gospel of John, and we'll see this, they don't have the light of life within them. And so we come to this passage as Jesus begins to unveil light to a dark, dark world, to a people that are condemning, to a people that are criticizing, to people that are hostile. And unfortunately, and I say this, unfortunately, the church oftentimes is one of the darkest places in all of the earth. You would think that it would be the greatest beam that is shining forth. Christ says that I've called you to be lights in this world. I've set my people up as a city of light. And yet the church is very dark. It's very condemning. It's very hostile. It's very critical. And it's no wonder that people don't want to enter the doors of churches because of that very reason, because there's this great fear of the oppression that is going to come upon them. And as we come within this particular passage in the beginning of chapter 8, we see this scenario unfold of these that are religious leaders that bring this woman, and they caught in the very act of adultery. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, they didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. And according to the Jewish law, you clearly have to bring both of them in order to pronounce judgment. Nevertheless, they bring her caught in the very act, and the condemnation begins to be thrown at her. And they're so persistent, Jesus at first begins to bend down and he ignores them and he begins to write in the sand, as we were talking about last week, which seems to be a marvelous picture of the hand of God that wrote the commandments of God with his finger. He wrote the commandments of God. And let me just say this, it's really a misnomer, as we oftentimes look at the law of God, to see it as something oppressive, because God has written a law for our good. If you look at the law, it's about clearly worshiping God to begin with, but as you continue to read, especially the Ten Commandments, you'll see that it has to do with you having a good relationship with those around you. And you can't have a good relationship with people around you if you're coveting what they have. You can't have a good relationship if you're hating them, if you're wanting to kill them, if you're wanting to steal from them. How can you have a good relationship? And so God has given us these laws so that we might have a wonderful relationship. And Jesus turns to us in the New Testament and he says, I tell you, love fulfills all of the law. Because if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you're going to worship him, you're going to adore him, you're going to follow him, you're going to obey him, you're going to do the things that he says. And the second commandment is like this, love one another. And does it not fulfill? I mean, would you steal from somebody that you love? Would you be jealous of somebody that you love? I mean, just go down the list of all the things that are there, and clearly you would not. And so Jesus is revealing to us this marvelous light and this truth. But the church, unfortunately, is just almost the opposite oftentimes. And here you see these fingers that are criticizing, these fingers that are pointing. I've often thought of the analogy, and we have two firemen that are with us, retired firemen, so they're going to like my analogy. But my feelings have always been that most churches see themselves as policemen. But we're not policemen, we're firefighters. We're fire and rescue. And God has called us for that purpose, but he has not called us to enforce the law. Unfortunately, you see a lot of the churches going out there trying to enforce the law. We call them junior Holy Spirits that go out there and try to tell people everything they've done wrong, and we've caught them in the very act. And listen, our job, if you read Galatians chapter 6, is very clear. If you catch somebody in sin, what is your job? Restore. It's restoration. And just take a moment while we're thinking about this. It's found in the book of Jude. It's real easy to find if you know where Revelation is, because it's the book right before Revelation. And as you look in Jude, and you can pick any chapter you want to, but if you drop on down, if you drop on down into verse 21, let me just read this verse to you. Jude, verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Oh, here's your fire and rescue, right? And save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Fire and rescue. God has called the church to do this. Unfortunately, we're really good at pointing the finger. We're really good at criticizing. We're really good at oppressing. We're really good at showing just how terrible everybody else is. But who are we rescuing? No one. And Jesus really is turning to them, and he says, ultimately, you who are without sin, what? Cast the first stone. Now, that is not only a convicting statement, that is a compassionate statement. Because he's also revealing to them their need for grace and their need for mercy. And he is calling them to this grace and mercy that he has come to display to them, something that they're having a hard time fathoming because of the fact that they don't know what he's talking about. They're in a life of darkness. They're groping in this world of darkness. So we pick up, and it's no wonder after this particular incident of great condemnation by the religious leaders that Jesus now again stands before them. And we pick up in verse 12 as we look at this passage. And let me just emphasize the phrase again, and spoke to them. The them, it's hard to really ascertain who are the them in this particular passage. As you come to the beginning of the chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Jesus went up the Mount of Olives, and in the morning he comes again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Well, that's a part of them. But the them, as we go on in the first I would say, 11 verses of chapter 8 seem to be referring more to the religious leaders than anybody else. We know the woman he talks to directly, he tells her to go her way and to sin no more. And we were talking about this last week, that rescuing somebody, there's really a greater impetus to, for them to stop sinning than anything else. When you've been rescued, when God has saved you from yourself, the great gratitude causes a sense of sinlessness within your own life. And this is why Scripture will say over and over again that the ministry of grace is far more powerful than the ministry of the law. It changes your life. But as we come into this, the passage then goes on and he begins to speak to them. And I believe once again, Christ is reaching out to the them, and more specifically, these that are criticizers, these that are condemners, these that are the hostile ones, and reaching out to them. I think that's a marvelous grace of Christ. Not only has he given grace to this woman, but he is now turning to those that are critical. Kind of reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son comes back, and he's saved, and he's embraced by the father, but the other son, the elder son, is now angry and upset, and it says that the father goes back to that elder son and begins to appeal to him. Remember the text? And he says, "Son, I've always loved you." What's interesting about that passage is at the beginning of that chapter, it opens up with the one sheep that's lost. And he says he leaves the 99 and goes for the one sheep that's lost. And, as I've oftentimes read that, it's always been kind of a conundrum to me as I look and I go, the one sheep lost, he goes and he gets, but he didn't go get the prodigal son. The prodigal son came home. The one he went after was the elder, the condemner. And he went after him, and he brought him back to himself. And so I see Christ opening his arm. We know that Nicodemus is going to be one of those ones that come to him, that are a part of this bunch, and he has already come to him in the night. He now has even defended him in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. He now, I believe, is still a part of the audience, and Christ is beginning to speak to them. And it is not as much Jesus standing up and indicting all of those arrogant, mean people, because we have to remember, Christ is the love of God made manifest in this world. Even when he rebukes out of love for the good and to rescue. God is not willing that any should perish, even us arrogant, proud, churchgoers. God is desirous of rescuing us and from our arrogance. And so it starts off in chapter 8 and verse 12, "And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying," what does he say? "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Boy, that one phrase is such a mouthful. I mean, I know we kind of, light, darkness, okay, I got that. But do you really understand what this whole thing of darkness is all about? Because here again, I mean, it not only represents the fact of the obvious, but it refers to that which puts us into obscurity, that sense of not being able to see, not being able to discern, not being able to understand, a sense of darkness, that sense of oppression, that sense of depression, that sense of hopelessness, aimlessness, purposelessness. How many people are walking around like that? They don't know where they're going, what they're doing. They're like pinballs, human pinballs, that are just banging from one thing to another. And if you were to ask them, what is the meaning of life? I mean, isn't this the thing? We even have television shows. We have people going into outer space trying to figure out, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? People don't know. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they've been. They don't know where they've come from. And they're just miserable because of this. Because if you have no purpose, there's a phrase that was often said, if you don't have a life worth dying for, you don't have a life worth living. And, if you don't have that something worth dying for, if you don't have something worth giving your life for, what's your purpose? Why are you here? What are you doing? You're just making a living? Is that it? And then you're going to die, they're going to bury you, everybody's going to say, poor you? Or is there something more? And we believe that there is something more, reason for life. Life now, and when life begins to take on meaning, then every day takes on a wonderful meaning. And there is, as Jesus will convey within the text, this light of, Look at the phrase there in that verse. This light of life. Got that? Not only is he given us this sense of abundant life, but he's given us a life with purpose, a life with destination, a life that has meaning. A life of light. I can see where I'm going. I'm not groping anymore. I know what's going on. Clearly, his concern is that these leaders are groping. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. They can't recognize truth. As Jesus begins to tell them these things, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness cannot be valid. It cannot be full of veracity because of the very fact is that you're bearing witness of yourself." Now, we know that Jesus is not simply bearing witness of himself. We know this according to John chapter 5, and we won't go into a lot of detail of this, but he says in John chapter 5, and if you just pick up with me, this is ground that has already been covered with these guys. But his statement is, "I can do nothing," in verse 30 of John chapter 5, verse 30, "of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me. I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true." And he says in verse 33, "You have sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth." So if you want the physical, there he is. He says in verse 34, "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." In other words, I've given you physical witness. That is the testimony of John the Baptist, which was highly recognized by even the most critical Pharisees, because they went to John the Baptist to be baptized. That's how we know. So they were receiving his testimony, and God had even given them a physical testimony, but Jesus turns and he says, "But this isn't the real testimony." He goes on and says this, verse 35, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining with you, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John." What's the witness of that? It's the works that he does. We've oftentimes read in Hebrews in chapter 2 of the works of the apostles and the disciples. Why did God give them such miraculous works? To bear witness that they were disciples of Christ. The same reason why Moses had great wonders and signs and miracles. It bore witness. I mean, how do you know this guy is from God? Well, he parts the waters. Well, that may be a good witness. That's a good testimony. Jesus heals the blind. He heals the deaf. The paralytics are healed. Christ walks on the water. I mean, how do I know? You think people are just scratching their head? Gee, I don't know. I mean, they're saying all the while, well, he raises people from the dead. Even Lazarus is raised from the dead after stinking. They know his works are bearing witness. Not only are they miraculous, but the works that he does are all virtuous. The works of love, their works of grace, their works of ministry. And so we see the kindness of God. That would be one thing if we were just shooting lightning bolts and killing everybody, but he's doing it. All this grace is being born to the testimony of his works. And it says, "The witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do what? Bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." We also know that according to Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that he is the Son of God. This is why Jesus, when he turns to his disciples, that he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this. And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "I say you're the Christ." And he goes, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God." And there's something about the message of Christ that begins to tug at our hearts, and you know your spirit bears witness with his spirit that he is the Son of God, and that you are a child of God, and he begins to draw you to himself. It's a miraculous thing, isn't it? So the witness is being born, but they refuse to listen. And we know according to John chapter 3 why people refuse to listen to the truth, why they refuse to come to the light, because they love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They want to continue to sin. It's not about proof. It's not about evidence. It's not about reality. It's about what they want to do. And they continue to reject the very truth that's in front of them. Nevertheless, they come and they give this grand argument before Jesus. As Jesus comes to them and he says, "I'm the light of the world. If you'll follow me, if you'll come behind me, if you'll walk with me, I'll pull you out of this darkness. Do what I do. Follow me. Believe in me. Trust in me. I'll take you out of this darkness. Here again, so much sorrow in this world, so much hopelessness, so much aimless. All you have to do is line up behind Jesus, and he'll begin to take you out of this. Follow him. Actually, the word that he uses is a word that often used for a disciple, one that will come behind to learn of him, to follow him, to mimic him, to actually make his life, conjoin their life with him. And he's calling, and he says, come on, let's go. I'll take you out of this dark. I know you can't see, but I can. I'm the light. Scripture says his word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And Christ begins to reveal these marvelous things so that we don't stumble in the dark, so we know where we're going, so that life begins to make sense. And once you begin to surrender your life to Christ, everything falls in order. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens every man. John chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. John chapter 12, verse 35, the light is among you. In chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Unfortunately, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The word light literally means to make manifest. And Christ is making manifest his way, the truth, the life. Pharisees say, therefore, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. What Jesus now begins to say at this point begins to unveil miraculous things to us. And if you'll grasp this truth, your heart is just going to overflow with great joy. If you don't grasp the truth, it's probably my fault. I haven't clarified it well enough. But what a marvelous truth is in this passage as Jesus begins. So if you just hang in here with me, I want you to see this wonderful thing that Jesus is saying. Because he's not just simply sitting down and debating with these guys. The light is beginning to work. And he's beginning to reveal to us something that is very necessary for all of us to... Because what saddens me is to see many Christians living their life having no purpose and in great sorrow. Those who profess to follow Christ with a sense of hopelessness and aimlessness and purpose, and it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is going to give you the answer in this text. Read it with me as we go. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. Now it almost seems axiomatic that that might be true because the fact that, he might be going some places that they wouldn't know where he was going. They can't read his mind. But it's that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying the reason that you're in confusion, the reason that you're in a quagmire, is because you're in darkness. And you don't know where I'm going. And if you don't know where I'm going, you have no purpose. If you don't know my life, you have no purpose in yours. If you don't know my way, you're in darkness even to this day. Scripture tells us that God came to set us free. We see this in chapter 8. It's very clear, isn't it? That he comes in and he sets the woman free. She has all this condemnation. Everybody's pointing their finger and she's overwhelmed by her sin and guilt. And Jesus comes and he says, neither do I condemn you. What a wonderful thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has set us free. It's no wonder that in this same chapter that he'll tell us the truth will set you free. Yeah, it's in John chapter 8. God came to set us free. It's a liberating chapter. And he's going to, in this particular paragraph, set us free from darkness, from obscurity, from not knowing where we're going, from aimless walking. He came to set us free from that too. As you read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we're reminded of this wonderful truth. The Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And the reason I like Galatians so much is the fact that the Bible states that God has set us free from the oppression of man's opinions. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, that's what it's about. You know, man tells you, you ought to be doing this, you ought to be doing this. The Bible says, stop listening to him. Paul even says that these men have an opinion about me, makes no difference to me. Doesn't matter where the position is, I stand before God. And that's my gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And it's a sense of great freedom, isn't it? that we don't have to listen to men. Do I seek to please men? Galatians 1:10, right? Or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel the burden just going off your shoulders that I don't have to please men anymore? Whew. That means I don't have to put on the airs anymore. I don't have to put on a mask anymore. I don't have to fake it anymore. I can be me and come before God as I am and find redemption as a sinner. God saves me, and I am accepted in His. Isn't that wonderful? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, believe it or not, there is liberty." Let me read it another way, the way I think most of the time it's read. "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is condemnation." But that's not true. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's a freeing. See? He takes the burdens. All the burdens of my heart, what? As the song goes, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. I remember singing that when I was a kid. Just a wonderful thing. There is no condemnation, chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, verse 2. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And the guilt and the pain of sin. I mean, Christ came to set us free, and He came to free us from all of this darkness, from all of this confusion. I mean, Paul was so confused, as we knew him earlier, as Saul. He was so confused in his way of life, in his religiosity, that he actually thought he was doing God a favor. And he makes mention of this in Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 13. He states, "I actually thought I was doing God a favor by being hostile to the people of Christ." I mean, that's how convoluted we can become. Truly, as Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Now let me just stop here. Let me just take a moment and try to make this as practical as possible. Think of how much of your life is spent criticizing people. Think of how much of your life you make those little comments, those little innuendos, you know, of maybe you're better than them in driving, maybe you're better than them the way you dress, maybe you're better than them, but there's something that you say that's just a cutting remark. It doesn't even have to be something that is overt. It could just be a little joke. But it's a cutting remark. And what you're doing is putting you in darkness. It's putting you in obscurity. You want to know why we're so miserable? Because we're not doing what we are called to do. God has called us to be vessels of light, that the light of the world would flow through us. We're in such darkness because we're pursuing everything but what we've been called to do. Jesus says there's a reason why you don't know where you're going, because you haven't come to the one who created you. Here's the Creator standing right in front of them, and they're saying, "We don't think we can trust you." And Jesus says, "This is the reason you're in darkness." Reads this way in verse 14 of John chapter 8. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, because unlike yourself, I know where I'm going. I know where I came from. I have a point of origin." Look, if you know where you came from, you know where you're going. If you have a point of origin, you know who sent you. You know what the purpose is. What He's saying is you have no purpose. You don't know who sent you. You don't know what you're doing. Everything they're doing under the guise of religiosity, and it's the very opposite of the things of God, and they're doing it under the name of God. They think they know God. There are many people that are going to church today that think they know God. And they think they're doing the work of God. And oh, how wonderfully critical they are of everybody else. You don't know God. You're not doing the work of God. This is why you're miserable. This is why your heart is overwhelmed with misery and darkness. Even times often, people are outside of the church, and they've been to church, and they're so critical of the church, and they're so critical of the people in the church. Listen, you're just putting yourself in greater darkness. This is not the work of God. God actually sent us, His Son, to reveal to us what God is like. Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that what John chapter 1 is all about? Just take a moment and go back there. We're not going to read all chapter 1 again, but here's the point. Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time." You see John chapter 1, verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. Now let's put that in the perfect tense. No man has at any time ever fully comprehended, discerned who God is. I mean, you can go out and look at the universe and you go, whoa, God is big. Okay, that's close. That's part of Him. All right, He's really big. You're getting closer. But you're still a long ways away because you don't have any idea what He's like. I mean, I look at the universe and the Space Hubble, when it goes out there, I can look at it in many different ways. I can not only look at it in the greatness of the universe, but I can also look at some pretty hostile places out there. And quite frankly, you wouldn't want to go out there without some oxygen on you. I mean, what is God like? Can you really find out? Can you figure out God through this mind? And Paul says, no, empirical reasoning will never get you to know God, who God is. You'll never understand who He is. This is what the text says. No man has ever seen, has ever perceived, will ever discern who God is ever. You'll never completely understand Him. But the only begotten of God, from His very heart, He has come to explain unto us. And Jesus says, the reason you're in darkness is because you don't know where I am. You don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know where I'm going. He goes on and says this in verse 15, you people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. That should be a clue right away that they might be on the wrong track. If your desire is to condemn, maybe you're not thinking like God. We oftentimes read a verse, God is not willing that any should perish. Does this sound like a God that wants to condemn people? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does this sound like a God that wants to condemn people? John chapter 3 tells us, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and he declares, He's come. And you know what he says? He points to Him and he says this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And does that sound like somebody that wants to condemn somebody of their sins or to take away their sins? They don't know God. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Now let me just emphasize this. You're going to see the word true a number of times within this particular paragraph. The reason that you're going to see that is truth, or true, is synonymous with light. The literal translation in the Greek of aletheos, which is the word truth in the Greek, literally means nothing covered. And in specific, what it's talking about God is that the truth, that is Jesus, has come and He's uncovered God. Nothing covered. You see God in great clarity, 3D, with Jesus. Everything about God, there He is. Finally, somebody has explained who God is, what He wants, what He desires, what He seeks. And as you go through and you begin to look at Jesus, we look at in John chapter 2 as one who is unbiasedly righteous. He goes to the temple to cleanse and to help those that are weak and those that are feeble. And we see Him not looking to get bought off by anybody. It's somebody that really loves righteousness and truth. You go into John chapter 3 and you see somebody that has an unquestionably divine and loving spirit that is even reaching out to the hardest of hearts. And in John chapter 4, you see somebody that is tirelessly seeking to save the lost. We'll even go into realms of the Samaritans where people are rejected. In John chapter 5, you'll see somebody that miraculously performs great works and signs of God. And in John chapter 6, we see somebody that literally accurately exposes the heart of man, still yet in chapter 7, reaching out and saying, come to Me. Is there anything more divine than that? A kind of love that is that way. We come into John chapter 8 and we see that Jesus desires to reveal the true evidence of what God is. And the pictures that we have of God are scary to us. As I come to this passage, I'm reminded of these religious leaders and the words that they use to talk about the law of God. Just take a moment and look at it with me. In John chapter 8, verse 5, it says, as they're talking about the law of God, how do they describe the law of God? The law of Moses. Did you catch that? In John chapter 8, when they talk about a relationship with God, how do they describe their relationship with God? John chapter 8, read with me in verse 33. And they answered him, "We are God's offspring, Abraham's offspring." Do you know that the Jews would not even mention the name of God? It's where we have the tetragrammaton. It is the four consonants of God's name. We don't even know what God's name is, really. We have this YHWH, what we have transliterated into Yahweh, or Jehovah, but we don't even know this personal name of God because the Jews would shun to declare His name. We know that it has something to do with the Hebrew root word Hayah, which means to be, or the self-existent one. But His name proper, it's an amazing thing that they dare not state His name. And even today in Jewish literature, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but if you read Jewish literature, you'll see them in the English write out the name of God, G blank D. You'll see that every time. And what they're saying is, we will not even presume to declare the name of God. Now my point is, does this sound like somebody? Does this sound like somebody that has a relationship with God? And the point is that there's hostility towards God, and they see God as hostile. A great picture of this, the one Moses who was supposed to come and bring them the law, was supposed to come and reveal God to them. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that even Moses was scared to death. It actually uses the phrase terrified when he heard the sound of God. Can you imagine Moses coming down looking terrified? This is the man who God allowed to be close. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, no one dared go to the mountain because of their great fear, for the mountain was shaking at the presence of God. Who is this God? Hebrews chapter 3 also tells us that Moses is a servant. He's a servant of God. You know, the thought of man oftentimes is, I'm going to get to know God. And here's my point, and you need to hang on to this. I'm going to get to know God through another person. I'm going to find a venue. I'm going to find a Moses. I'm going to find an Abraham. And through a Moses and an Abraham, I'm going to get to know God. And let me tell you something. The only thing that you're going to come out of the relationship with is having more trepidation, having more fear, and having more distance between you and God. The Pharisees knew, the religious leaders knew, Abraham and Moses, it's God that they didn't know. And Jesus is beginning to convey this to them. The problem that you're in darkness is because you don't know me. Because I explain Him. And our first thought is, well, I can't go directly to God. That's too fearful. And what you find is the Jews are more prone to run from God than they are to run to Him. And I have found this with most people. They're afraid to run to God. Why? Well, I heard Joe say this, or I heard this pastor preach this, or I heard this message this. Stop going to man to get to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And what you're going to find is maybe God is far more loving than whatever man could paint. Could it be? Could it be that if you went directly to God, that He would be more loving than what man could convey to you? Could that possibly be? Jesus makes this statement, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. For in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Verse 18 is a key verse. Why is it key? Because He interjects one word that they're going, whoa, stop. And it's the word Father. Father. Are you kidding? The Tetragrammaton, the God that we cannot get close to, the God that we're afraid to come close to the mountain, this God you call Father? His disciples go, teach us to pray. And he says, how about this? Our Father, which art in heaven. And I could just imagine the disciples going, back up. You're telling us that we can call him Father? We can call God. You mean he wants us to do this? God actually wants us to have that kind of relationship? I was recently looking at an advertisement about a hockey player. And I'm not going to say who it was, but it was a hockey player. He was on the phone, and he was talking to his daughter. And as he was talking to his daughter, he started singing a song about an itsy bitsy spider. And all the other hockey players are in the background laughing at him because this is a tough guy, and you know hockey players don't do this kind of things. You know why they were laughing at him? Because they'd probably never seen him like that. They'd always seen him as the hockey player. But when you see somebody as a father, they almost change instantaneously before your eyes. That's not the same person anymore. That's not the same person anymore. To know somebody as a father instantly changes your perception of them. Jesus says, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus says, this is the point, isn't it? You don't know him. His statement will go on, you neither know me, nor have you ever, and it's in the pluperfect, nor have you ever known my Father. Ever. That's the problem. That's the reason you're condemning people. That's the reason that you're in this facetious religious institution of a faith that you're walking in that is so condemning and so hurtful and so miserable and so hopeless and so aimless and so purposeless. You're not doing anything constructive at all with your life, and you think that you are. But you can feel it in your life. You don't have the light of life in you. You can feel that. And it's because, ladies and gentlemen, it's because you don't know Dad. If you knew him, you would have life. Everything would take on. Now, the big question here, as Jesus then goes on, by the way, verse 20 puts us in the context of where he's actually speaking this. He's in the temple. Chapter 8 in verse 2 tells us that he's in the temple. It doesn't tell us where he's in the temple, but now he tells us that he's in a particular place in the temple. Where is he? In the treasury. Where is the treasury in the temple? It is in the woman's court. And what is the treasury? It's the place where they collected alms for the widows and the orphans. Does it make sense to you that if God came to the temple that he would be standing in a place where widows and orphans are being cared for? Where women are being accepted instead of condemned? Would that make sense to you? Well, naturally, man wouldn't think. I mean, Jesus would have to be in the highest position, the highest authority. If he was God, shouldn't he be sitting? Where does he choose to reside? With the widows and the orphans. Where does he choose to reside? The court of women. Why does he choose to be there? But not only because it's a public place, but because this is where his heart is. This is what he loves. Are you telling me that this is what God is like? And I'm saying to you, this is precisely what God is like. Jesus addresses God as his Father. I'm reminded of a passage in Genesis, and the reason I go back to Genesis is because of the fact that John starts us off in Genesis. As the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was the creator of all things. And as we come to Genesis chapter 3, if you just pick up with me just a moment, in a familiar passage in John chapter 3, verse 8, shortly after the man and the woman have, actually probably immediately after the man and the woman have sinned, the great guilt of that sin upon their shoulders, and immediately they're naked, they begin to hide themselves and to make fig leaves for themselves, embarrassed, ashamed, oppressed. What is God thinking? Oh, I know what God's thinking. He's mad. What are you going to do? Run. Isn't that the natural inclination to do something wrong? I've oftentimes talked to people, I don't want to go to church. Why? I've just done too many things wrong. Well, you're running the wrong way. First of all, where are you going to run that God is not? But secondly, the safest place is in His arms, not away from Him. But you know, it's just not within us to perceive God this way. It's not within us to perceive. But in Genesis chapter 3, if you just pick up with me in verse 8, of course, clearly after verse 7, the great shame of the sin. But in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, what did they do? Yeah, now, let me just say this. It didn't say they heard God stomping in the garden, because I'm sure if God would have wanted to stomp, He could stomp. But God was walking in the cool of the day. It's an accepting time, isn't it? A time of embracing. What did they do? They ran. All of creation has already told them that God loves them. He created all these marvelous things. He put them in charge of all these things, and He placed them in the most wonderful place in all the earth, in the garden. He's told them that He loved them with all these wonderful things. He even told the man, it's not good for you to be alone. You need a helpmate. And so He, in His tender compassion, thought of man. And yet man hides from God. Now, if I could just give you a mental picture just for a moment, okay? Let's say that we actually could see God in the garden. It's telling us that there's some sort of anthropomorphic fitting here in which it seems as if God is man-like in the sense that there's a walking in the garden. So let's just take the picture a little bit further. Let's say we actually see Him walking. Perhaps the Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament. And Christ is now walking through the garden. And as you begin to see Him through the leaves and the bushes after you have sinned terribly, you see He has something in His hand. It's a knife. Now immediately in the flesh, what are you and I thinking? He's come to get us. But then if you'll follow Him a little bit closer, He finds a lamb and He slays the lamb. And He comes to you and He says, I brought you some clothes. You misread Him. You saw the knife in His hand. But the knife was to clothe you, not to shame you. It was your sin that shamed you. He put the clothing on you. Remember? Isn't that what He does in the garden? And it becomes the picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who covers your shame and mine. You see, the reason that you and I don't understand God, and the reason that our life is confusing, and the reason that we're in a state of hopelessness, is because we don't know the Father. The only way that you can know the Father is by coming to the Son and experiencing His grace. The moment you experience His grace, the moment you begin to see Him, not as a tyrant, but as a Savior. And now you begin to cry out, Father, Abba, Father. And it changes everything. And now you begin to walk your life in the Spirit of Christ. You have purpose because you want to please. Jesus says, I do everything that I do to please the Father. I love the Father. I want to do this for Him. He has done so much for me. And your heart has changed. And you no longer think of it as I got to do this because I have to do this so that I can do this and this person will be happy with me. You don't even care about what people think. You do what you do because you love the Father. And there's just this gratitude, this heart of grace. And it's like the woman who met Jesus and all the accusers come around. He says, neither do I condemn you. And He says, now go and walk in the freedom of this grace that causes you to not want to sin anymore. And it changes your life, doesn't it? If you and I can grasp this concept, if we can understand that knowing God is the key to a life changed, to purpose, to meaningful life, to hope, it's going to change your life. But you're going to have to come to the Father. And the only way you can come to the Father is through the Son. Because there's no way you can experience grace except through the Son. But when you've experienced the washing away of all of your sin, when all the burdens of your heart roll away, there's no mistake. Your eyes are open to a whole new Father. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today, and Lord, you know that there are a lot of hostility, there's a lot of accusations, there are a lot of miserable people in this world. Well, Lord, we know why that's true. They don't know where they're going. You tell us in your word that in the marvelous book of Acts chapter 17 that there are many, and we have in the past tried to find God and are yet still groping for him. But oh, we realize that God is at the door, that he is here, that he has been here all along. And his arms have been open stretched, and we thought he was here to strangle us, but he is here to embrace us. We thought he was here to shame us, but he was here to save us. And we misunderstood him. We pursued religion in its course and with great hostility and great zeal, and thought by being better, by competing, by criticizing, that we could be more divine. But that wasn't God-like at all. And it's no wonder we felt confused. But today, Lord, we turn to you, our Savior. And we get the clearest picture that we've ever seen. Somebody that actually knows where he came from. Somebody that knows where he is going. And it is a path of love that we have never, never thought of before. But it now becomes clear as we receive the grace of God through the Son of God. We now see you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you're feeling confused, anxious, hopeless, it's not because you didn't have the right vitamins. It's because you don't know God. If you find yourself in darkness and misery and obscurity, it's because you don't know God. Christ came to give you light, the light for life. A light that shines, that gives you direction and purpose and hope. Christ has given you. And the door is grace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to have freedom, then all you have to do is begin by accepting grace. You will not know God. You cannot come close to God except through grace. You would never be known. That's why Jesus Christ is so important. And that's why coming to God cannot be had through any other venue than Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man could ever possibly even hope to get close to God except through me. Because no one else could ever explain God like Jesus. So come to him today. The Bible says that he died for your sins, that you might walk in newness of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's taken away all of your sins? Believe. For that same love is the love that the Father's had for you all along. But you can only realize it through Jesus. And you can only realize it by accepting His gift, grace. The woman did. Now Jesus is calling out to the Pharisees. You can know me too. Now Jesus is calling out to us. You can have it too. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Finally walking in the light, you pray a sunny place.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come into your presence. You draw us now by your grace. We come, Lord, if you marked our transgression. But thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence, you draw us. By your grace, we come. Now by your grace, we come.
Oh, Father, we understand now you've loved us all along. The liar has deceived us, and the world has bought into it. But Jesus has shed light on who you really are. Come to you today. We give our lives to you. We feel comfortable talking with you every day because you're our Father and you only want good things for us. We are so thankful for this. And we give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name. First class, real brief, in that back room off to the right.